Have you ever tried drinking sea or ocean water? Anybody? One? A couple? Likely not. I never have. But imagine if you just drank seawater all the time. Now, I have to admit, when I was in Texas, everyone was saying water's so expensive, and I looked at the coast there, and I'm like, water. And then they went and explained things. Well, we can't really do things the way you do things in Ontario. But seawater, as you know, contains salt. And when humans drink seawater, their cells are thus taking in water and salt. And while we can take in some salt in our body, too much salt cannot be processed by our body. Additionally, when we consume salt as our daily diets, we also drink liquids which dilute the salt and keep it at a healthy level. But too much salt can be deadly. Human kidneys can only make urine that is less salty than water. Sorry to bring this up, but this does prove a point, I promise you. Therefore, to get rid of all the excess salt taken in by drinking seawater, you would have to urinate more than you drink. Eventually, what would happen? Die of dehydration, even as you become thirsty. I'm getting thirsty just thinking about all this. This might seem like a corny lesson in body science. You might be wondering, what? I came here to hear this. But it clearly portrays what happens to someone when they fail to find their thirst or hunger in Jesus Christ. The person outside Jesus who is thirsting and hungering and they're ever drinking and eating of things, they're never hydrated or ever filled. They're drinking and never getting satisfied. And the more they drink, the more thirsty they get. This is the exact experience and reality of a person who fails to come to Jesus, who is hungry and thirsty, to get their hunger satisfied and their thirst quenched. If you're outside Jesus Christ, it's like you drinking ocean water day after day after day. And you're always thirsty and you're never getting quenched. And in the end, it would be your death. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. We're in the second part of Jesus' teaching about him being the bread of life. How did the John chapter 6 start out? With what thing? What miracle did he do? I'm sorry? Feeding the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. These people ate their fill and they get excited. And what do they want to make Jesus? They rush up to him and they want to make him what? A king. And what does Jesus do? Does he want to be involved in that? No, no way. Slips away. John chapter 6, what's the next miracle that Jesus did? He walked on water. And he said to them, what did he say to them while he was walking on water? I am, don't be afraid. And in John chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, Jesus exposes the Jews' false reasons for seeking them. Why were they seeking Jesus in John 25 to 34? They wanted another all-you-can-eat fish and bread buffet. And at the end of this short discussion, the Jews still do not understand what Jesus is talking about. They still think he's talking about mere bread. So Jesus here, in the rest of John chapter 6, is trying to clear up all these issues and all these misconceptions of what's going on. So that's the background. Meal is given. These people want more food. Jesus is saying, how can you still not get this? And maybe he didn't do that, but you must wonder if he was thinking that. And we have this section, verse 35 to 36. What's done? Our first point. Our longings, our hungers and thirstings are done. Second point, verse 37 to 38. Jesus speaks three times about the lone will of God. He has come to do something. The will of God. In verse 39 to 40, verse 39 and 40, if you struggle with you being a Christian, then these verses are for you. If you're truly in Christ, Jesus will lose nothing until the last day. So let's look at this first point. Longings done. Longings done. What does Jesus say, his first words? I am the bread of life. In John 6:33, he says he's the bread who's come down from heaven. The Jews he was speaking to really misunderstood almost everything that Jesus had been saying here. They're still hoping right here for an all-you-can-eat buffet of manna, just as the Lord gave the nation of Israel, which we talked about last week. The crowd misunderstands Jesus being the bread that comes down from heaven, and they say that they want this bread. That's what they said in verse 34. Give us, sir. Remember, they went from king, and then they went to rabbi, and then they went to sir. Give us this bread. They wanted bread. This crowd reveals that they really don't understand what Jesus is talking about, much like the woman at the well. Remember, after Jesus speaks to the woman at the well about the water, about all that stuff, she says, after all Jesus says, which now we know we have the Holy Spirit as we look at it now, she says, sir, give me this water so I don't have to gather any more here and draw water. But Jesus makes this bold declaration, I am, or he is, the bread of life. Note he says those very powerful two small words. I am. When did Jesus previously say this? Even in John chapter 6, I just mentioned it, just making sure you're awake out there. I am. Don't be afraid. Again, this I am is Jesus going back to claiming that he is divine, or he is God. It goes back to the book of Exodus. Who did God say to somebody to say to Israel, I am? Does anybody remember that story? Tell them I am sent you. Moses, very good. Exodus 3:14. In the Gospel of John, there's seven metaphorical I ams. Number one is the bread of life. John 8, verse 12, I am the what of the world? Light. John chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, I am the door for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14, I am the what? Good shepherd. A passage that usually we read at a funeral, John 11, verse 25, I am the what and the what? Resurrection and life. I know you know all this one. John 14, verse 6, I am the truth and life. In John chapter 15, I am the true vine. And Jesus says something here after that. I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall never hunger. Jesus here talks about how those who want to be a disciple enter into discipleship. And what's the act here? Whoever what? Whoever comes to me. He talks about coming to him. Whoever comes to me. Well, what does that mean? This means that you are in a direction of not going to Jesus Christ, the direction of sin, and you change your direction of sin and you turn from your wickedness and you return or come to Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ. You could usually just say that this word could actually define repentance as well. Note as well this phrase, to come to Jesus, is actually used many times in the Gospel of John about the act of faith. If you go back to John 5, verse 40, turn to chapter 5, verse 40. He says to the people, You refused to come to me so that you might have what? Life. The result of you coming and you changing your direction and coming to Jesus Christ is that you never go hungry. Now remember that what has Jesus just done in John chapter 6, verse 1 to 15? He's fed them not that long ago. And now they're looking for another free meal. They're looking to be fed. But Jesus speaks to them and says, your hunger pains are going to be dealt with if you come to me, come to him, Jesus. But he continues on. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Note as well that Jesus uses the word believe, which is used about 100 times in John, on par with coming to him in the same sense. If you embrace or trust Jesus, your thirst will be quenched. For both of these promises, you might think, well, whoopee-doo, he says he will quench my thirst. But for Jesus to make this claim would be absolutely mind-blowing to the Jew who knew their Bible. He's basically saying, he says I am, but then he says, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. This is actually a claim that he is Messiah. The hope for the Jew that the Messiah would fill their thirst and their hungers, that they would be quenched and filled. How do I know that? It's a promise in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without a price. Come and be satisfied, the call of the Messiah. But look at the response of the Jews, verse 36. There's a but there. Oh, those buts. I saw a book in the hallway. It said the biggest buts in the Bible. I don't know who had that book, but it looks like an interesting book. But a contrast reveals that the Jews have given Jesus a different response than they should have. And what's, they've seen Jesus, but what don't they do? They don't believe. Jesus demands that they come to him. They believe in him. But how these Jews respond to Jesus? A lack of faith or a lack of coming to him. But note what Jesus says about them. He says it very clearly. You have seen me. Now, again, I'm going to talk about grammar, which when I was in public school and high school, I didn't care about grammar at all. Amen. I ran into one of my old teachers when I was down at Leamington. I had to apologize for being a bad student to him. And he said, well, you were what you were. But anyways, I felt better about it after. But this thing here says, you have seen me. It's put in a perfect tense, meaning these Jews have very much seen. It isn't like they didn't really pay attention. They have absolutely seen Jesus. Remember, they just saw him turn a small amount of food into a large amount of food. They have seen Jesus and they have heard Jesus, but they do not believe. Jesus speaks about the lack of the faith of the Jews actually 8 times in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to quote one. 8 times this word faith is connected to not believing. I'm just going to quote one, John 8, 45 and 46. If you want to turn there or look in your insert. But because I tell you the truth, you don't what? Believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why don't you believe me? But this lack of faith is very similar to God's working of miracles in the Jews and how they acted in serious unbelief in the Old Testament. It's interesting. Really, the plagues and, you know, Exodus, Numbers, huge amount of miracles. Life of Jesus, huge amount of miracles, huge revelation from God. Both times, people acted in serious unbelief. I just want to lay something out here. Imagine seeing the 10 plagues. Wow. The things happen to the Egyptians. They don't happen to you while you're in Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. Wow. the miracle of the manna. Wow. Water from the rock. Wow. Quail. Wow. Unbelievable. Amazing. And that after all that, and we're going to get into this next week, and I so much enjoyed reading the book of Numbers. It's one of my favorites in the first five books. Imagine seeing all of that, and you still reject God. So the sign is there is that maybe miracles and seeing things aren't the key. Maybe it's the gift of faith of God that he gives you. Numbers 14, verse 11, this is what it says. They've seen all these things. They grumble. Book of Numbers, like I've said so many times, should be the book of grumblers, not numbers. It says, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me?" Same phrase, same words. "In spite of all the signs that I have done among them. How long will they despise me?" Longing's done. First point. Second point, the lone will of God. Jesus says something here that people might not like. I ask you this morning to receive the word of Christ with an open heart. He says there, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now I want to say something before I get into this. This verse is teaching two things in harmony that some people like to swing over to this side and emphasize to the death, and that other people swing over to the other side, to this side, and emphasize to the death. John teaches both of these in harmony, and he isn't saying, "Well, this doesn't work out with my theological or my belief system." He doesn't say it. He teaches them both right here, and so we need to embrace them both. Two important truths that Jesus says in 6 verse 37. First, God's sovereignty and salvation. And number two, human responsibility. Let's start where Jesus starts. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." God's sovereignty and salvation. Jesus mentions over 10 times in the Gospel of John that there are a group of people that the Father has and that he gives to Jesus Christ. This is what the rest of the Bible would call those who are called, those who are elect, those who are the people of God, those who belong to the Father, and then those the Father gives to Jesus Christ. This teaching of God's sovereignty over a person's salvation is so blatantly obvious in John. Just look at John 6, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me." All that the Father has given him, Jesus will not lose, but raise it up in the last day. Look at John 6, verse 44. "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6, verse 65. "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." John 17 verse 2, and there's also 17 verse 6, 17 verse 8, 17 verse 9, 17 verse 11, 12, and 24 are saying the exact same thing of all these other verses are teaching. Jesus says, John 17 verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Leon Morris writes about these words. He's not a Baptist. He's not a Presbyterian. I actually don't know what he is. I think he might even be Anglican. He says, "These words stress the sovereignty of God. People do not come to Christ because it's a good idea. It's never a good idea to sinful people. Apart from the divine work in their souls," and he quotes John 16 verse 8, which refers to the work of the Spirit bringing conviction upon a person, "people remain more or less contently in their sins." This is a strong weight of Jesus' own words, and we simply just can't disregard this teaching because we don't like it. But on the flip side, if we just emphasize that, then you've missed the point of this verse, because Jesus says something else here in this verse: human responsibility. and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says these exact same things in the exact verse, Jesus. Some people might think Jesus is confused. He's not. He's teaching that both of these truths are absolutely true. And to emphasize one over the other is to actually go against the words of Christ. The call of Jesus is for all to come to him, like he says here. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. Jesus is inclusive and not casting out those who would come to him. And we need to look at this word cast out. It's actually used somewhat in John, actually. It's used a couple of times. This word cast out is the sense of rejection or abandonment. Jesus will not reject or abandon those who turn from their sin and come to him. This word is actually used in the historical story of, remember the man who was born blind in John chapter 9? And then he's healed. And the Jews do not like this guy who's healed because they're pointing, this miracle is pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, hear what goes on. John 9, verse 34 and 35. They say to him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. It's used again. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And so the Jews exiled this man. They abandoned this man and got rid of him out of the synagogue. The promise of Jesus is that if you come to him, he will never send you away or abandon you. Verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven. The four here describes how Jesus will not cast anyone out. His reason is because he has come down from heaven. Again, note that before Jesus became a human, he was with the Father in heaven. And in fact, it says seven times here in this section that he is the bread from where? Heaven. He's come down from heaven. Well, he's come down from heaven for what purpose? Not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. See here that Jesus comes to earth not on a self-serving mission. Jesus did not come to do all the things that he wanted to do or the things that he thought he should do. Jesus came to do the will of him who sent him. Again, Jesus comes in obedience and commitment to the will of God. Like it says in John that he was sent by the Father 24 times in the Gospel of John. Jesus wants us to know something. He was sent by the Father. He says it 24 times. Jesus sees his coming and his mission as the direct command in the will of the Father for him. And as Jesus is given these people who come to him from the Father, it is the will of God that he hold on to the people that the Father has given him. Just like Jesus says in John 10, verse 28, if you want to turn there, it is the will. His will is this, and he gets into it in verse 39, but I wanted to read this just to set the stage. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now again, back to the boring grammar, those are future tenses, meaning that they are absolute promises, meaning they will be fulfilled. It's an absolutely. You will never perish, and no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. Absolute. So we have our longings done, the lone will of God. Our final point, Jesus will lose nothing on the last day. Verse 39 to 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. As Jesus says in verse 38, if you look back at 38, you see the will of him. Here in verse 39, you see the will of him who sent me. And we're actually going to see it in verse 40. He speaks about the will of God that he does. What is the will of God? That Jesus lose none that the Father has given him. I wanted to look at this word lose. It's actually a word that is used for destruction. Obliteration, God's judgment. That's what this word means. But in certain contexts, it means actually the ability or the losing of something. This is the exact word that Jesus uses. It says you must lose your life. Remember that command? If you lose your life, you will find it in Jesus Christ. This is the promise of Christ, that if the Father has given you to Jesus and you have come to Jesus, He will not forsaken you. He will not abandon you. He will not lose you. This is what we call the perseverance of the Christian, or some call it maybe eternal security, although maybe that's not a good enough word. But this is what we call, if you're a Christian, you persevere, because those whom the Father has given to Jesus Christ, He will never let you go. God has called us to a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ by grace, but He keeps us in that grace. He keeps us in that grace. That is what Jesus is teaching here. And what's the promise? But I will raise it up on the last day. The but again, but I will raise it up, is again a contrast. Because Jesus will lose nothing. He's not going to lose you if you're in Him. But He will raise you. He will raise His people up on the last day. The last day here, which is mentioned twice and in verse 40, refers to the coming judgment of God, where Jesus Christ will bodily return to earth, judge the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will go to heaven with Jesus bodily, and the wicked will go to eternal, everlasting destruction. Will be examined by the Lord. And those who have come to Jesus, whom the Father has given to Jesus, will go to everlasting life. Final verse, verse 40. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, this verse is just a review. This is kind of like, okay, verse 35 to 40, boom, I'm going to summarize it all. Jesus summarizes it all in verse 40. Jesus has just taught us over five verses, and He condenses this message. If you look, or come to, or believe in the Son, you will have eternal life. And that eternal life is sure because you've been given to Jesus by the Father, and He will raise you up on the last day. Again, that's put in a future tense, making it a sure promise. Well, what does this mean to our life? Three things to think about. First, there is a satisfying pleasure of following Jesus. The most dissatisfying times in my life, this is me speaking from experience, is every time I've gone against Jesus. It's not like I hear some young people say, oh, that guy's having fun going out and partying and drinking. No, he's not. He's in absolute despair. It's absolute despairing to be in that lifestyle, rejection of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Society is completely dissatisfied. It doesn't know if it's coming or going. And something I've read, and it's on the internet, who knows if it's true, but Canadians are potentially some of the most dissatisfied people in the world because we're labeled by people as the biggest complainers in the world. With our lives and attitudes, we're the type of people, and I met, this is a true experience, in the restaurant, working as a waiter, our attitudes are like the type of people who come in, order a coffee. They come and say, oh, that's too hot. Can you give me an ice cube? Drop the ice cube in. Oh, that's too cold. Can you give me a warm-up? You give them a warm-up. Oh, that's too hot. Can you give me an ice cube? And it goes on and on and on and on. True story. I can tell you don't believe me, but it is true. We are dissatisfied because we've all sought sin and not found any pleasure in it. In fact, we found more despair. But I want you to hear the promise of Jesus one more time. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That is joy and satisfaction found only in the bread of life. They will never hunger or thirst. But I have a question for you. Very personal. Are you thirsting or hungering, or in essence, are you dissatisfied with your life? I had an amazing experience with Keith. We were sharing our faith. And somehow, Keith or I, we asked the question to the people, are you actually happy with where you're at? And Keith, remember what they said? No, we hate our life. We just are so dissatisfied. We hate our lives. We hate where we're at. They hated it. They weren't happy. But yet, they completely rejected the offer of Jesus and his fulfilled hunger and quenched thirst. Because this is what sin and rebellion against God can do to us all. We hate it, but we cannot leave it. Today, if you're outside Jesus Christ, if you're rejecting Jesus, then you need to come to him. You need to trust him so that you might have life. You need to leave the dissatisfying pleasures of sin. Now, I use this as an illustration, not because we're going to be getting potentially a Taco Bell in Dryden. This is a real life high school experience. When we would always go to Windsor or Chatham, Leamington did not have a Taco Bell. You'd always see the commercials. Oh, it looks so good. It looks amazing. We go and we eat. Oh, it even tasted good. But you know, 5 minutes after, stomach ache. We would not feel good. And we wouldn't feel good for a while. And then we'd be so hungry, we had to eat at McDonald's after or something else. And that's really what sin does to us. Oh, it looks so good. Oh, we gotta have it. And then you take it and you're like, oh, this is terrible. And then you're left more hungry than you were before you went. Augustine was right about our human condition. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Coming to Jesus means you leave the direction of your sin. You repent. You do a 180 turn. You go away from sin. You forsake your sin. You hate your sin. You hate your rebellion against God. And you change your direction and you trust Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who bore the punishment for your sin, so that you could be filled and your thirst quenched. So come to Jesus. But as Christians, I think this passage speaks to us as well, because at times we can go into the Taco Bell way of living as well. Oh, sin might look good. Oh, and then we do it and you're like, oh, why did we do it? But we need to ponder and meditate in our hearts and our minds the eternal pleasures of God, because his pleasures aren't just for here on earth. They're eternal pleasures. Knowing God through Jesus Christ is an all-satisfying experience. One pastor wrote that there's nothing more satisfying than knowing Jesus Christ. Our hunger pains are gone in Jesus. Our thirsts are quenched in Jesus, because we're restored back to God, the very things that we as humans were created to be and do. Just wanted to read two passages. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. There is a man who wants the Lord, satisfied in the Lord. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Also, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, that delight. This morning, as a Christian, I'm speaking to Christians here. Are you dissatisfied with the Lord and his goodness? If you are, and we all run into those ruts, we need to repent and we need to go back to Jesus and hear his promises and his goodness all over again. And if you're in that spot, praise the Lord that you've come to realize that you need to go back to Jesus again. And you need to preach the good news of Jesus to yourself again and remind you of how gracious and how good God has been to you, that he's been given, that the Father gave you to Jesus Christ. Point number two. Eternal security or rat race sanctification. Is Christ keeping you or are you keeping yourself? Who's keeping you in Jesus? Who's keeping you as a follower of Jesus? Do you have a rat race view of sanctification? Meaning that if I just keep doing just for the sake of doing, then that continues to make me a Christian? This view, if this attitude, this rat race sanctification, really is very similar to the Pharisees. I'm great because I do blank, and I do blank, and I do blank, and this is why I continue to be a Christian, because I do blank, and I do blank, and I do blank. If it were us, up to us to keep ourselves in Christ, we would probably never stay in the Lord because we would be bent on rebellion and wickedness against God. This is part of our human condition and sinful nature. Our staying in Christ completely depends upon Christ, just like Jesus has said so many times in this passage, John 6, John 17. If you disagree with that, please offer me a better interpretation, but the clear reading seems to say that. But some people want to advocate that you can lose your salvation. You can go in and out. You're like, boom, today I'm saved. Tomorrow, oh, I'm not a Christian. And a week from now, I'm a Christian. And they're just in this constant, he loves me not, pulling out a daisy in their view of Christian living. We need to realize that if you're not following Jesus, if you're living in a state of rebellion, then you're probably not a Christian, because followers of Jesus follow Jesus. But at the same time, the Lord keeps you in his grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6 has a wonderful promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, God is faithful and he will sustain you till the last day. These verses all seem to speak about God keeping us till the last day. But there's a temptation once you know this and once you hear it. And I can already say, people are going to say, but what about this? There's going to be a temptation that people might say, since God keeps me, then I can live the way I want. Oh, it doesn't matter because God has given me to Jesus and he will keep me to the last day. So you know what? Holy living, don't need it. Sanctification or putting to death sin, don't need it. Going to church, don't need it. Reading the Bible, don't need it because I'm a Christian. We need to guard, that's false teaching, by the way. We need to guard ourselves against lawless living, living against Jesus Christ. A true follower of Jesus will seek to not indulge in lawless living because we know, just because we think Christ will keep us. Let's not test the Lord just because he keeps us. That doesn't mean that we keep on sinning. But since we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we ought to live our lives through the grace of Jesus Christ in obedience to him. Amen. Final point, though, the hope of the resurrection. Notice that it's mentioned three times here in this gospel, or in this section. Verse 37, Jesus will not cast people out. Verse 39, he will raise them up on the last day. Verse 40, eternal life, he promises, and the resurrection on the last day. We have a wonderful hope of resurrection. But how quickly do we set up earthly kingdoms and put our hope in non-eternal things? Just look how some below the border are acting because of the election. Rioting, crying, needing therapy because they didn't get the election results they wanted. That's just one example. We could speak to many things in our lives, but that's a clear example, a radical example of people who are living for an earthly kingdom. We shouldn't be living this way. If you're in Christ, you belong and we belong to a heavenly kingdom. Just remind yourselves of these promises. Jesus will not cast you away, but he will raise you up. What a hope. What a savior. He'll take us to a place without sin in the joy of his full presence forever. Amen.